and it warms your heart when it's ongoing. And when you look back through the years and you see it unchanged, but in one direction, growing, that is wonderful. I believe I'm going to fail your expectation tonight. Those who came prepared to listen to a message on the Trinity, I had to apologize to Brother Wayne this afternoon. I thought I would be able to finish the nicely outlined sermon. It didn't work out because in the last 2 weeks, it wasn't only hard, but I was pretty sick in trying to catch up on things. I do believe that this table is not going to be empty tonight, because the Lord has set great things upon my heart. I'm very happy. If you have heard the title of this message or some points of it before, I don't remember if I preached from this message before in this congregation, I preached this message before or part of it, yet there is a lot of new stuff that the Lord has blessed my heart with in the meantime. And I'm very glad to be able to share it with you tonight. Prepare your Bibles with one finger in Psalm 14 and one in Luke chapter 12. One in Psalm 14 and one in Luke chapter 12. And before we begin, we should ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being so great, O Lord. The honor and the glory, the power and the majesty belong to you and you alone. The wisdom and greatness belongs to you, and it is up to you, O Lord, to whom you bestow that wisdom upon. Father, we thank you for making us as children a wise people, a people who don't trust in their own understanding, a people who trust in God, who is not omniscient only, but omnipotent, who is the God that has everything under control. And we are wise, O Lord, because of your Holy Spirit, who's drawing us towards yourself and is helping us divorce our pleasures, our ideas, our thinking, our trust in ourselves. We thank you, Father, for this gathering of your saints together. And I pray, O Lord, that you would bless each and every one of us with your presence and with a double portion from your Spirit and wisdom, that we may penetrate, O Lord, as deep as we can with your help through these words and through this subject tonight. Make us wiser, make us better, we pray, and draw us nearer to you, O Lord, and mold us closer and closer to the perfect image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So let's first turn to Psalm 14, where we will read the first three verses. Psalm 14, the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, no one." In Luke chapter 12, we'll read from there, starting with verse 16. Luke 12, verse 16. Let's start with verse 13, and read to verse 21. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" May he add his blessing to these words tonight. Amen. These are two very sad stories. And they, people make all sorts of jokes because the people are foolish. And they even made a movie, I think, something like God for a Day or something like that. I heard of it. It's a mockery. I haven't watched it, anything like that. But if people would really understand what God has to put up with when he looks upon the children of men, no one of us would want to be God. No one in all his mind would want to be God. And at the end of a life where you look over your children and your family, and when you look over your children, you see that none of them is seeking to honor you as their father, to show you some respect. Most of them put you out of their memory, forget that you even exist, refuse to exist even when people are telling them that you still exist. What would you feel? I take these last two lines in verse 3 in Psalm 14 as a deep expression of disappointment and grief. There is none who does good. No, not one. And maybe when God looks from heaven and sees this, he thinks, "I knew it all before the foundation of the world, when I had an agreement with my only son that he would go to sort it out for them. And Jesus Christ came when the darkness was the deepest on the earth to bring his light. And they did not receive him. They crucified him. They did away with him." This is not only foolishness to forget about God. It is cruelty. To forget the hand that feeds you. To forget him to whom you owe every breath of air. It's not even decent from any human point of view. There's nothing that hurts more than ingratitude. When Jesus cleansed 10 lepers, one came back and said, "Thank you." And the Bible says, in the same note of disappointment, weren't they 10? Why did only one come back? And then that note of the evangelist, he was a Samaritan. He was one of those that everybody else thought they're not worth even spitting upon them. That's what they thought about. If we look carefully, we can easily conclude that foolishness and wisdom are two sides of the same coin. There is no middle way between foolishness and wisdom. There's no acceptable way in the eyes of God either. You may try to play the fool and the wise, but you'll end up like that church where God said, that you would be either cold or hot, or he said differently, hot or cold, but not the way you are. Because you are lukewarm, you make me sick. This is how you translate it in today's English. I'll spew you out of my mouth. God doesn't like compromisers and people who always try to choose the middle of the way. This is why there are only ways that Jesus talks about. The straight and narrow, and the wide and broad. The one that leads to life, and the one that leads to death. There is no middle way. One day, some people were trying to convince their friend to join them. Some of them were in this side, belonging to the devil. The others on the other side, belonging to God. And both tried to convince him. And he said, "Oh, no, I'm not going to upset any one of you. I'll stand on the fence." And the devil was laughing in the background and he said, "Fool, he doesn't know that the fence is mine." God doesn't want you warm, lukewarm. He wants you boiling for him or dead cold. If you read the geography of the churches in the book of Revelation, you'll find out that that church was geographically set in a place where the water was very bad. And the only way to drink that water was either to boil it or to chill it as much as you can, because it was filled with sulfur and other stuff in it, and you couldn't drink it. If it was lukewarm, it will make you vomit. This is why Christ is talking to that church in their own language, that they did understand what he said. I'd rather you be either one of these, but not in the middle. Wisdom and foolishness are two signs of the same coin. Tonight I'm going to expand in a few minutes the story of two fools, the ones we looked about, in which we will draw the conclusion by the end that these are two distinct types of atheism, actually. One in the first group said there is no God. The other one didn't say it. But we will find out what it's like. The Bible deals with more than one type of foolishnesses. There are 6 words for fool or foolishness in the Hebrew text. And there are 6 Greek words, perfect equivalents of every Hebrew word, in the New Testament. The purpose of this message is to address the type that personally I'm convinced it's the worst. It has 2 ways to manifest itself. The common trait in this case is atheism, theoretical, affirmative atheism. Atheism is the fundamental madness. The paradigm is the epitome, the pinnacle, the highest peak of madness. Or if you want it profound, is the deepest geosynclinal, or what you call it, the biggest, the deepest grotta in the ocean, which is much deeper than the Himalayas mountains are high. This is how intense this foolishness is, the foolishness of atheism. The word used in Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart," is the word Nabal. You may want to say Nabal, it's Nabal. Even the name in the Samuel should be read Nabal. You have to be a Romanian or a Jew to do that. Everywhere this word appears, it suggests lawlessness, sinfulness, corruption, absence of understanding. That's the meaning, or they are the meanings of the word Nabal. in Psalm 14:1 that we read, it represents the classical outburst of madness. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. How strong is he? How omnipotent is he? How all-knowing is he? He has so much conviction, such an immovable conviction to say, there is no God. We know that in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting with verse 4, the name Nabal is given to a man whose very nature epitomizes foolishness. You cannot find a more mad man than Nabal, who knew that he could not argue with David, the man who knew that David was working for him for free. And when David is asking for a little bit of food for his men, who made it possible for Nabal to be rich, he says, what do I have to do with someone like you? Oh, I'll show you what. No male will be left in that town when I'll be around. The Bible proves that his wife was much wiser than him. This is why I believe, though the women might probably not preach in the church, but they have a great place in politics, because they know how to calm the hot-tempered men. A woman always, and I'm not speaking down to women, now don't misunderstand me, I really appreciate them, because the men would always try to see the size of his muscles, the quality of his guns or swords, numbers his men, counts his odds, and say, we can beat them, let's go. The woman is thinking, yeah, you might lose some men. Oh, if I lose 5 or 6 out of 100, what's it? Yeah, but I love you. What if one of those 5 or 6 is you? And Abigail is thinking, man, this David is going to kill that fool. I'm going to sort things out. And she's going to David and tells him, that man is as his name is. He's a fool beyond comparison. Spare him. Don't let the blood of that fool stay in your hands. So this is someone keeping a balance between a righteous man who had a righteous indignation and a fool, which was a fool full of ingratitude. So this is just to explain what the word fool means. Now I want to make just a short parenthesis to say that when we speak about atheists, we speak with compassion. We would really desire that they come to a saving knowledge of God. We really believe that if they listen to the word of God, there is enough in it to convince them that their way is foolish. Because if God wants to turn a man to himself, he will. I can't understand, you know, and people say, oh, you can resist God for as long as you are. No, you can't. You know why? I'll give you some examples in the Bible that prove exactly that. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, when Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he's telling him, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel. Oh, we have Lord, you know, with capitals. Thus says Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, let my people go. Who are you, Moses? And who is Yahweh, this God, that I do what he says? So I'm paraphrasing now from the top of my head. But this is, in general, what the discussion went like. Who is this? Impress me. And Paul says, oh, here is the power of God, Moses. Here is the power of God. He throws his staff down. The snake comes. He says, ah, not that. I'll bring me my witch doctors here. Hey, Jackie, Jambre, come here. What? Show him what you can do. Bang, they do it too. But something happens and he starts thinking, maybe I have to hire me better doctors, better priests, with better tricks, because it seems that Moses learned something different in Midian all these years. That's what he thought. And he says, go on. Make me more bricks from now on and no straw for you. I'll show you who's God in Egypt. And we know the story. That foolishness brought 10 plagues over Egypt, destroying everything that was good in his nation, including his only son. This is what that foolishness is. And Hollywood is right, Pharaoh says, like in the movie, his God is God. I don't know, I haven't found that in the Bible, but I do believe that if he survived that crossing of the Red Sea and all that kind of stuff that happened there, he might have said that. Probably he didn't go down and he didn't die. There's another case. In Daniel chapter 3, verse 24. Oh, actually, by the way, did Pharaoh let Israel go out in the end? He did. He acknowledged, because he said, he not only allowed them, he said, throw them out. Out, out, you go, take your people, take all the gold, everything you want, go, oh, oh, out. That's what he's doing. He's pushing them out. So he admitted that he can't stand this God, who he denied that God. Who is he that I may do what he says? In Daniel chapter 3, verses 24 to 26, God is warning Nebuchadnezzar through the dream that he is going to reduce him to nothing, is going to turn him into an animal unless he repents. He's laughing. He's laughing. And before the end of the year, he ends up living like an animal. He's out of his mind, out in the wilderness, lived and looked like an animal. But finally, what is he doing? And we should probably turn to the Bible for a change. In Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, starting with verse 34, we read, after he has come to his senses, remembered God, he says this, and at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. What do you think that means, lifted my eyes to heaven? Remember the God of Daniel. I remembered the God of Daniel. I lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, the El Elyon God, the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, reason returned to me. And for me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Wow. You may think that for a while you can oppose God and deny him. But wait until he starts acting. This is not a God zillion of years, light years away from the earth. This is a God who's right here, right now, right in the midst of us tonight. And whatever your thoughts and mine are, he knows every one of them. Whatever your plans are, he knows before you talk with your wife about your plans for tomorrow, for another day. He knows it all. And he controls it all. And he's the one, the only one that may bring your desires to pass. In the same book of Daniel, we find that maybe stupidity is sometimes hereditary. I have to go against Jim Berg when I say this. He said, no, it's not. But the child will do what he sees mom and dad doing, and he will say what he hears mom and dad saying. Stupidity is not hereditary, but it can be rubbed on. And what's happening to his son, we read in chapter 5, I believe we should just read a couple of verses. When Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, has a feast, and he is filled with pride, and he orders all the vessels which were brought from the temple in Jerusalem to be brought for that feast that they have. And you know what that meant. Those vessels were consecrated for the service of Jehovah, of Yahweh, and Yahweh alone. And in bringing those for service to him, he declares himself above Yahweh and says, the God to whom these were dedicated is dead, is nothing. I am higher and greater than him. And a hand appears on the wall, writing, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And no one could read, no one knew what it meant. And someone remembered that in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a young, smart Jew who could read anything and who could unlock any dream. So they say, call him. And they called him. And in verse 18 of chapter 5, we have Daniel talking. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father's, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Brothers and sisters, we strongly believe in separation between church and state. But we can never separate between God and his creation. He rules his creation. Even if his nation is ruled by atheists today, God still rules over this nation and over the whole world. Praise be his name. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. In other words, you denied him, you defied him. Then the fingers of the hand was sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made the proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the king of Chaldeans, was slain. In Acts chapter 12, we have the last example. Herod executed James, the brother of John the Apostle, James the son of Zebedee. And he tried to execute Peter and all the others if he could. And one day, he gave a public speech. This was a powerful speech he gave. And the people who were listening said, "This is the voice of a God, not of man." And the word says in verses 21 and 23 of, to 23 of Acts 12, that God struck him in that moment and he died eaten by worms because he did not glorify God. No one can defy God and remain untouched. No one can deny the glory of God and will not be dealt with. No one. This is why I'm saying we have compassion for them. We don't hate them. We can't hate them. How can you hate someone who is worse than an animal? I believe when I say that, it's a little bit less than saying they're fools. They have reached the pinnacle of madness. This is in God's words, not my words. And this is what should draw us more and more to try to bring them to Christ, to try to bring them to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, who in his power and eternal wisdom has decided to come into this earth and take upon himself the punishment for our own foolishness. Atheism is the process of corruption, as we read in these texts, advanced from the mind to the heart. Just as the wisdom of salvation is the process of reconstruction advancing from the mind to the heart. Because this is how the Lord works. First, he gives you a new heart, mind, and then he gives you a new heart, which can only be renewed through the word that is filtered to your mind. And if the mind is new and purified, that word will revive you. This is how God works. See, I don't like all these famous preachers today because I'm jealous. I'm not famous like them. But, you know, they say one thing, right? There is a battle for the mind going on in this world. And you know that. We are aware. If you only reduce the man to mind, I believe it's a battle for man's soul. I think they want to be just smarter than John Bunyan. Old Bunyan is still got it. He said, "The city of man's soul is incessantly assailed by the forces of the devil, of Apollyon, who is trying to destroy him." And the access is through the mind, because the mind is the gate of the soul. The mind is the gate of the heart. Everything comes through here, through our senses. Our senses go through the mind and go into the heart. And we start acting and responding. Good lessons we had. So it's a wonderful thing to know that there is nothing in this world that can destroy you if you keep your mind in the right way, in the right place, in the right position, open it to God and close it to the world, not the other way around, as usually is the case. There is no God. That means there is no law, no accountability, no order, no justification for ethics and morality. And as a result, no control over lusts and no limit of the sinful passions. Think of just a few. Prostitution is being legalized as escort girls' business. And the latest thing I saw on one of those news bars, it said prostitute approved to run business from a motel room. And that was a great legal success. How foolish can the people be? Legalized as escort girls' business. Abortion is quality of life. You can decide. Nobody can decide for you. You can kill anyone. You know, it's just like you pull a sore tooth out. Like, I know wise people are trying even to treat those teeth before they decide to pull them out. Euthanasia. You know, they are only good as long as they pay tax. But when they can't work, they become a burden to society. Get rid of them. We hear it now in the 21st century. Though we look with horror to the times of Hitler when he euthanized 5.5 million of Jews and other people amongst them. But we want euthanasia because what's the point living a life if the quality is gone? Our doctor, when we lived that side of the world, in Glendening, our doctor used to say, I believe in euthanasia. When the time comes, I'll ask them to kill me. It's not worth living this life. When it's no quality in it. I said, this is the last time you see me. What, a man like you who doesn't have any value for life. I don't trust him with my health and with my family's health. Doesn't matter how good a doctor you are. And that's what happened. We left him that day. Homosexuality is legally endorsed as an alternative way of life and a good replacement to God-founded, God-created marriage between man and woman. If there is no God, consequently, there is no seeking for God. Seeking for God implies understanding, discernment, and the atheist is destitute of this. We speak about spiritual things. They can be good economists. They can be, like I said, good doctors. They can be good everything else. Because God's grace is shed over all the world. This is what will stand as an accusation in judgment for them. For God has showed them all that grace and love. And what they have done for him. But from the spiritual point of view, I'm saying, these people are void of, destitute of understanding, discernment, and wisdom. The climax of the description of the state of the man in Psalm 14 is reached in verse 3 in Psalm 14. The expression that I'm referring to is the word corrupt. They are all corrupt. This is the translation of the word sar. Hebrew word sar, S-A-R. In Hebrew, it means something that has become rotten. Something that stinks, like a decomposing body. So when God talks about the corruption of the human mind, of mankind, the corruption that's reaching its pinnacle in denying the very existence of God, is like the smell of a decomposing corpse. Would you like to spend a night locked up in a room without windows with a corpse? And if you would, try to, after that, understand what God says about the atheist. This is why I'm saying I don't speak with passion in condemning them, but in compassion. We're sorry for them because they don't see what predicament they are in. Initially, this atheism is theoretical. It starts as mental opinion, and everyone is, of course, entitled to their own opinions, I'm told. Well, when your opinion rejects God and is denying God's opinion, I don't think you are entitled to that. I think you are, finally you are entitled. This is a good communist thinking. You are entitled to that before you express it. But then he will deal with you. This is why what we were told in Romania, because in the Constitution, the Baptist Church had the legal right to exist and promote itself. And every Christian and every citizen of the country had constitutionally guaranteed freedom of expression. And we said, why now am I here in this office with you and I have to answer all these questions? Because I have the right, according to the Constitution, to say this. And they said, yeah, but the Constitution said you have the right to say it. It didn't say that it is still guaranteed after you said it. Say, it depends what you are saying. And if what you are saying is being deemed to be subversive, to be against this state, we have to lock you up. Unless you want to stop your opinions. I believe this is a little bit like that with God. He lets you speak your opinion. But the Bible says that in that day, we will have to give an account even for all the jokes we say. Even when you say them from the pulpit, they are still no more authorized. than those down from the pulpit. It's terrible. This theoretical atheism starts like a mental opinion, then it becomes a conviction of the heart. Again, mind, heart. The result of this is that in his own eyes, man becomes the measure of all things. And this is from the Greek philosophy. They used to say that. And then in the days of enlightenment, they took it up again. And they made a lot of mess out of that. This leads to a complete infection of every aspect of the way of life. This leads to the text we read in the Gospel of Luke. This category described in the Gospel of Luke, I would refer to it as practical atheism. Practical atheism. It is founded on the wrong perception that the accumulation of material goods represents any degree of success in life and provides more security. I read again. Practical atheism is founded on the wrong perception that the accumulation of material goods represents the degree of success in life and provides real security. The parable starts on a positive note. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" This is in verses 16 and 17. To an old covenant Jew, this will sound like a great blessing from Yahweh. To have all the barns full, and all your vats full of wine, and everything guaranteed. That was actually the promise of the old covenant, that they will never lack any of this. Prosperity, full stop. And this is the way it sounds here. Sounds all right. Nothing could go wrong for this man. So he thought. He didn't even notice how quickly the tables were turning. And life is one of those revolving tables. Life is one of those. What do they call them? Lazy Susan. Roulette wheel. That's even worse. Because you lose the things before you have them. You borrow and you go and you never gain it. Verse 18 is the transition verse to that in this plot. So he said, "I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater and there I'll store all my crops and all my goods." Here is where everything turns. In this verse, the man comes very close to the wisdom of Joseph. Do you know when Pharaoh had that dream and he calls Joseph to relate the dream and to translate it? And Joseph is telling him, "You'll have 7 years of plenty." God tell it through two dreams. It was not only one. So said and confirmed. 7 years of plenty. So what do you think about this? All in these 7 years of plenty, you should build across the whole country. You should build new barns, storage houses, warehouses. Get 20% of the crop, give it to the population to eat for the year. It will be so much that 20% will be enough, a fifth. And the rest, 4/5, put it in the barns and store it, because there will be 7 years of drought. And you will need to, what? Drink it and be merry for the next 7 years. No, be able to feed your nation. But this man stops halfway. He stops halfway. If he had continued in reasoning, you know, what else could he do with all that stuff that he's accumulating? He stops halfway. He could have become a model of forward thinking, practical wisdom, and readiness to act when it's necessary. These are great qualities in any man, in any woman. You know, to know how to plan, to be disciplined on it, and to go and do it. Because we know that he did it. But in verse 19, he betrays his innermost vanity. Because he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. He was a perfect Epicurean. He just didn't say, for at the end of this you will die. He didn't even have time to think about death because he had so much to enjoy. This is what an atheist is always thinking. It doesn't sound like one ready to eat his last meal or like one who enjoys some modest comfort, but rather he sounds like someone that has everything under control. He anticipates many years of self-satisfaction, dissipation, and finally found rest, not realizing that he was in for a very disturbing surprise. All these wisdom teachers of today are telling you to gratify yourself. When you wake up in the morning, you go in your bathroom. And of course, most of us get scared when we go to the bathroom in the morning. You should hear the cries when I go there. Say, oh no. But they tell us, look in the mirror and say, you are number one. You are the best. They tell us. I heard Christian counselors saying that. Just put off this negative thinking, this lack of self-esteem. Just go in the bathroom in the morning and say, start the day the right way. You are number one. You are the best. And from time to time, gratify yourself with a nice meal in the restaurant with the person you love. Doesn't say with your wife, anyone you love. A holiday in a beautiful resort up in Coffs Harbor. We're doing that when Max and Helen send us there. Someone had the wisdom of Joseph. Oh, God bless you. Sorry. We are the fools of the world, says Paul. But we are fools for you, for your sake. We are the fools because we don't know how to pack up things for many, many years and then say, eat, drink, and be merry. We are fools because we'd rather rely on the wisdom of God. We are fools because we don't know how to be selfish. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? There is an indication that the farmer carried out his plans. Those things which you have provided, says the Lord to him. So he was good at doing things too. This man who could pass for a wise man by most of the world's standards failed God. So what's the world of success good for if you fail God? God calls him a fool. The Greek word in the New Testament is aphron. And this Greek word aphron is the equivalent of the Hebrew nabal. This is why I said for every Hebrew word for fool, we have an equivalent, a perfect equivalent in the Greek. And these two words are pairs. The word that God is using in Psalm 14 and says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The same word, you can make it a proper name actually. Nabal had that name. God in here says aphron. Nabal. Don't you think that tonight your soul will be taken from you? The Lord knows the thoughts of men, says Psalm 94. He knows that they are futile. Psalm 94, verse 11. Why is this man a fool? There are many answers to this question. The first one, he fails to recognize the fleeting nature of life. Psalm 90, verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. When you forget that the life is passing, you start acting like a fool. He fails to prepare for what lays beyond death. in verses 20 to 21. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures from himself and is not rich towards God." Thirdly, he fails to consider God. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to chapter 5, verse 6, the word of God says, "Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place, a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and that vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of your of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back from by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter." Fourthly, he displays selfish preoccupation with one's own life and pleasures. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry." We said earlier that in verses 17 and 18, he came close to the wisdom of Joseph. Close, but not exactly. He stopped when he considered that his future was secured. That's when he stopped in his reasoning. He thought, "Oh, that's enough. From now on, I can take it easy." By higher standards, his responsibilities, in fact, have just begun. Compare with Joseph. When Joseph said, "Store them up so you can feed your people." Think further than the stomach. Like, it doesn't matter how big your stomach grows, you'll still be short-sighted. You have to think much further than your stomach can take you. He thought that he secured the future welfare of his soul. He puts himself in an awkward position, since it turned out that his soul was just given to him. It wasn't actually his. He thought that by securing his economic future, he secured the future of his life, his immortality as well. What a foolish confidence. This goes against all biblical wisdom. Job says in chapter 31, starting with verse 24, "If I have made gold my hope, or said to find gold, you are my confidence. If I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because my hand had gained much. If I observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also will be an iniquity deserving for judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." To put the trust, your trust in your riches or in anything that you can have is to deny God. That's atheism of the worst kind. Psalm 62 verse 10, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Proverbs 23:5, "Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven." 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 and forward, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drove men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The conclusion of this point is, there is no security in financial security. There is no security in financial security. Does anyone remember Alan Bond? And some people say, who was that? At some stage, the richest man in this country. And it's all gone so quickly. So quickly, it was like a tidal wave. That's English, not tsunami. Like a tidal wave has swept him away. And now, when you hear about him, you don't even, what is that? Did they say Alan Bond? I have just as much compassion for him, too, as I have for Kerry Packer, who was a multi-billionaire and left this world saying, I don't think there's anything beyond grave. I wish he listened to this sermon before he died. And I wish that everyone here who still asks questions whether it's worth being God's child will listen carefully and open your hearts to God. Don't let this day pass, because tomorrow is not yours. Don't be a fraud. You are not the owner of your soul. You are not the master of your soul. Listen to the word of God. In verse 21, Jesus is telling us how to be wise. He makes a short application. He doesn't criticize the accumulation of wealth. He shows that it is imperative that one gets rich towards God, so as he does in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew, verses 19 through 21. This wealth is accumulated by, in obedience to God, making use of one's material wealth to meet the needs of the poor. I talked about today in a reference, Friday night. It would be a good fasting for us to do if the family, every family in the church would calculate how much they spend for the food one day. Not the lowest day when you eat a Big Mac. The biggest one, and you put two chickens and the rest on the table, and the pizzas and everything else around. Take that money and put it in a gift box at the church that we can provide. The box for the poor. And if every family does that, and at the end of the week, we'll find out who is a poor person that we know or a family. Take that money, go to the shopping center, fill the trolley with goodies, and push it to the people's place. Or take that money and ask that poor person, I've heard that they send you a letter, they're going to cut your electricity. Give us that bill, we want to pay it. It may sound ridiculous, but this is exactly how you can get rich towards God. This is exactly what Jesus said. This is why it is not embarrassing to say thank you, thank you, thank you, whenever you meet someone who you know did something good for you. Because whatever you do for these little ones, you do for me, says the Lord. Even a glass of water. This wealth can serve the Lord. In 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, Paul writes, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, brothers and sisters, this category of atheism that we often call, oh, he's a little bit materialistic. Oh, it's not. He's a little bit idol-worshipping. Unlike the first category, this may never be verbally expressed. They may pass like good Christians, very good legalists sometimes, because they don't want to spend their money going and getting drunk and doing foolish things. They even wear cheap clothes because they don't want to spend the money. You say, well, what a modest person. What's in his heart, I wonder? What's in his heart, I wonder? They never say they are atheists. They are professing Christians. But they could be finding themselves practicing practical atheism. Both these types lead to a life of spiritual indifference. And the characteristic of such a life is this. This is a life without perspective, thinking that all ends at the grave. It's a life lived as if death will never come, which is absolutely irresponsible. A life that excludes God from all its calculations, as if he doesn't exist at all. A life that ignores the fact that all that one has comes from God. A life that suppresses any thought of accountability. A life that ignores God's provision for eternal welfare. Now ask yourself before the Lord, if the Lord would come tonight, and as he does now, searching your heart in your life, what does he see there? Are you one who is really reconciled with God through faith in Jesus Christ, or you continue to deny him and put it off as if the end will never come? Are you a mad atheist, either one of those categories, a nominal Christian that lives like a fool? Or are you a faithful servant, working and waiting faithfully, knowing that the Master could return any time? The answer is up to you. But remember that the Word of God says that after death follows judgment. What will you do? Thank you.